Well, today finds us at Joshua chapter 11, and in the next several chapters, we're going to quickly go through the northern campaign in the conquest of the Promised Land. But before we do that, let's just back up and sort of do a quick summary of what's taken place in the first 10 chapters. In chapter 1, God speaks to Joshua, assuring him that though Moses has died, God is still there with Joshua and the Israelites. And he said to Joshua in verse 5, "No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you." And then the rest of chapter 1 had God telling Joshua and the Israelites to be careful to obey everything he had commanded, not to depart from it to the right or to the left, but to obey and fully walk in obedience to everything he had commanded. And if so, everywhere their foot set place, they would conquer that area. So the promises of God were mentioned, but they were conditional. In chapter 2, spies were sent out. Not 12, but just 2, sort of representing the 2 good spies and the spying mission almost 40 years earlier. And it really wasn't about spying in chapter 2. It was about Rahab and the amazing faith of this prostitute and God's provision graciously of salvation in the midst of judgment. All of Jericho was going to be destroyed. But just like Noah and his family being preserved in the ark, Rahab and her family and all who would come into that house of hers would be preserved. And again, the sign was that scarlet cord hanging out the window, representative of Christ's blood by which we're all covered and saved from sin. Then chapter 3 actually had the nation entering in to the Promised Land, the crossing of the Jordan. And God miraculously heaped the water back upstream and let it flow downstream. And again, it was very reminiscent of the crossing of the Red Sea, again, almost 40 years earlier. Chapter 4, to remind them of this, we had the stones of remembrance. And they piled the stones. There was a pile in the middle of the river, and at less than spring rush, when the waters subsided, those stones would probably be peeking up over the top of the river as a reminder, and there was another memorial built on the land. Chapter 5 might find us expecting the Israelites to attack, but instead there were 5 P's. Patience was called for. There were some things they had to accomplish, and they had to wait a little bit, and they just sort of gathered themselves there across the Jordan with Jericho looming in the horizon. There was patience called for, and then preparation, particularly circumcision. They had to become pure and clean, God's people. They had to be committed to obeying him. Then they celebrated the Passover. It happened to fall just at that time, and it wasn't a coincidence. God's perfect timing brought that celebration at that moment to remind them of God's provision by which they came out of Egypt, and now by which they're going to conquer the Promised Land. Then produce. The manna stopped that very same day, and they started to eat of the produce of the land. And finally, prostrate. Before the commander of the Lord's army, Joshua fell face down and asked, "What do you want me to do?" He inquired, "Whose side are you on, ours or theirs?" And the commander of the Lord's army said, "Neither." And there was a reminder there that we better make sure again that we're on God's side. Well, that was chapter 5. Chapter 6 was the epitome of the Israelites' obedience to God, perhaps recorded anywhere in Scripture. There was total obedience in chapter 6, and thus total victory over Jericho. Well, that turns out not to be completely true in chapter 7. Although in chapter 6 not a word was said concerning any disobedience or any shortcoming, in chapter 7 we find out that one man sinned, the sin of Achan, and it affected the whole nation. And so in chapter 7 they took care of Achan and all those that belonged to him, and he confessed his sin, but it was too late. He had already been singled out, and he had brought disgrace upon God and their people. So there was that dealing with sin in chapter 7. With that taken care of, in chapter 8, Ai was finally conquered quite handily. And then in chapter 9, another slip-up. They made a treaty with the Gibeonites. They checked the Gibeonites' supplies and looked at their worn-out sandals and assumed using human intelligence and logic that they understood the situation, but they did not inquire of the Lord. Thinking the Gibeonites had come from far outside the Promised Land, they made a treaty with them, and they shouldn't have, for it turns out they were just a few days' journey away, and they were one of the people, the Hivites, that should not have been spared. But having done that, in chapter 9, they honored that treaty. The leaders of Israel insisted on that, Joshua also, even though the people grumbled against it. And it seems as if God respected their then honoring that treaty. And the lesson there was, if you commit a sin, from that moment on, head for the honest, upright path. It's not like two sins make a right. So having made one mistake, from that moment on, they weren't going to make another, and they weren't going to try to correct their mistake by disobeying their oath taken in the Lord's name to these people. Well, God used that in a mighty way in chapter 10. And chapter 10 had a confederation of five kings coming against the Gibeonites to wipe them out, to teach them a lesson. But what happened was they called out for help to the Israelites, and Joshua traveled all night and surprised them and had a great victory. And God made it quite convenient by the gathering of all these five troops and kings at one place. And they had a great victory, and not only did they win the major battle, but all the troops were in retreat, and Joshua and the army chased after them. And in chapter 10, we had one of the greatest miracles ever recorded in Scripture. It said the sun stood still, and we know that that means the earth stopped rotating. And how God sustained life and gravity and tides and all the other things that needed to be sustained is indeed awesome to consider. And all of that was done on behalf of the Gibeonites. So too with the Gibeonites, we see God's salvation, much like he provided it for Rahab and her family. Well, with that, the rest of chapter 10 spoke very quickly of victory after victory in the southern campaign. And so this rectangular block of land, about 50 miles wide and about 150 miles from north to south, has been cut in two, and the southern half has been conquered. With that, we come to chapter 11, and we're going to see the conquest of the northern kingdoms. And while all of this is recorded in some detail in these coming chapters, including then the division of the land after all the battles and conquest has been done, we're not going to go over exactly all the details and that, because I can't pronounce most of the place names. But it's remarkable to understand that for several chapters here, God goes into very specific detail and concerning all the victories and all the battles and all the places, and then in the division of the land, the same thing is taken care of in great detail. And you can understand why it was recorded as such. It was a record for the Israelites of all the victories and all the particular places that God proved his faithfulness to them. And keep in mind, this is in the land that they're occupying for hundreds of years after this. And as you read this book of Joshua, you'd constantly be reminded of God's provision. And in retrospect, they would also be reminded of their own disobedience and their own unfaithfulness in actually completely conquering and clearing out all the promised land. Well, with that, let's take a look at the northern campaign, starting in chapter 11. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shemron and Ashkeph, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains of the Arabah south of Kinnereth, and in the western foothills, and in Naphath Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jezubites in the hill country, and the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. While the southern campaign has gone on, and all the victories have been recorded by Joshua and the Israelites, the kings in the north are saying, we're in trouble. So they're amassing all their troops. They're getting ready. They know that this is a powerful foe that's coming after them, and they are determined to stand against them. Now, you could be fearful at this point. You could read these first five verses and say, oh, no, these forces are amassing against them. But then you would remember chapter 10. And as five kings formed a confederation and came against Gibeon, we saw that God was using that to just make Joshua and the Israelites more effective in their battles. By combining the forces in opposition to them, God makes it very convenient to wipe them out in one major battle, and then as they retreat, to chase them all down and take care of them. So again, just in making application to, in our lives, sometimes you may feel that forces are sort of gathering against you. And understand that sometimes that's the way God operates. God's odds is a thought that I often see in Scripture. It seems like God delights in his odds. I think of Gibeon, Gideon, and God tells Gideon to call together the Israelites because they're going to go and battle the opposition. So Gideon puts out the call and gathers 32,000 troops. Now, amassed against him are hundreds of thousands of troops. They don't even have one-tenth compared to the opposition. And yet God says to Gideon, you got too many men. I don't want any way to share the credit for the victory. I don't want you to say by your own strength you defeated these troops. So you know what he did? He had them take drinks of water. Well, first he said, if anyone's scared, go home. And boom, thousands of them left. And then they had them drink water and bend down or stand up and use their hands. And he used this process to eliminate all but 300. So he had amassed about 32,000, and God said, that's too many. And now he has about 300. And God says to Gideon, perfect. Those are good odds. So it's about 300 men against about, 300,000 or more. And God says, oh, I like those odds. It seems, that's the way God likes to operate. So again, in your own life, when forces seem to be amassing against you, get excited. Get determined to not give way to fear. Fear not. Be courageous. Be determined to walk in complete obedience to the Lord and really strive to check yourself on your obedience and commitment to the Lord, and then get excited about how he's going to work against these overwhelming odds. And that's sort of a picture that you constantly see in the Old Testament. And as you read the Old Testament, you develop just this mindset and this perspective. Again, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his first epistle, and he said, these things are recorded as examples for us. They're recorded as warnings for us too, so that we don't behave like the Israelites when they were faithless. But they're written down as examples for us. And I really believe as you think of these Old Testament stories and they become ingrained in you, and it's as if you crossed the Red Sea and you crossed that Jordan and you saw those walls of Jericho fall, and you were right with Joshua and the Israelites and you were with Moses. As this gets ingrained in you, God's faithfulness and your trust and reliance upon him and your obedience to him all become a part of your way of life. And again, that's the lesson from this. Well, let's see. The northern troops are amassing. Verse 6. The Lord said to Joshua, just what he would say to you and I today, do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. Now, there's a phrase in Psalm 20, verse 7, that says, and there's been a chorus made of it, some may trust in horses, some may trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of our Lord. Usually when you conquered your enemy, you would grab their equipment and armor and you would use their chariots and horses and as your own then, and it would build up the strength of your army. God here purposely gives instructions to hamstring the horses and to burn the chariots. Now, Josephus, writing over 1,000 years after facts, I don't know how accurate he is, but he recorded that in reflection upon this, that the troops might have been about 300,000 strong, and they could have had, maybe about 10,000 chariots. Now, that would be significant. Chariots in those days would be much like tanks in World War II. You basically had, infantry standing there, a guy with a sword or a spear, and all of a sudden, you got this horse bearing down on him with a guy behind a chariot, coming at him full force. Not much you can do against it. So the chariots were significant in warfare. God here purposely says, though, I want you to defeat them and then hamstring the horses and burn the chariots so that you wouldn't trust in horses and chariots, but you would continue to trust in the Lord. And it appears in all these battles, unlike the practice of the day, the Israelites never commandeered the defeated foes' chariots and horses and used them. God kept them just as infantry so that they would always be relying on the Lord. And that's an interesting fact of this. Now, to hamstring a horse is to cut a tendon in the back. And you say, why just hamstring them? Why not, slit their throat or something? And I'm not really sure, and I'm not up on all this, but perhaps, and it's the only thing I can think of, instead of cutting their throat and killing them, hamstringing them might have left the horse weakened, and so it'd be no good for battle. It couldn't be charging forward. But again, maybe they could be useful then in farming or plowing or something else like that, or even if in some other kind of breeding new stock or something. So for some reason here, God just has them hamstring the horses, incapacitate them for battle. And then the chariots are destroyed. Verse 7, so, and that so is important. That so means Joshua and the Israelites took God at his word. They're not going to fear. They're going to obey him. They're going to be courageous, and they're going to find out that this will result in victory. Joshua and his whole army came against them. And then this word suddenly. We saw this before in chapter 10. God says, I'm going to give you victory, but then Joshua is brilliant in his strategy. And one of Joshua's main strategies seems to be the element of surprise. There's a couple things that Joshua does. When the other army is getting ready to attack, Joshua always preempts them and attacks first. You know, the boxer that gets off first seems to do a better job of it, and that's how Joshua is viewing this. You know, strike first. Secondly, Joshua seems to always try to get the element of surprise on his side. And thirdly, if he needs to use some deception, having part of his army here to lure them away and part someplace else, he does that. So the fact is that although God assures them of victory, that doesn't mean Joshua just lays back, lets go, and let God. That's not his thinking. His thinking is, okay, God's assuring us victory. Now let's use all the strength and intelligence and strategy we can muster and work in conjunction with that. And again, that's the lesson for us today. God has assured us victory, but if we're lax and if we fall back and say, oh, God's just going to take care of everything, I don't have to worry, we're missing the whole point of this. And again, these things are recorded as examples for us. So as I look at the promises of God, I see they're conditional, and I see I have to avail myself of all the spiritual resources that God offers. And if I'm careful, and if I'm obedient, and if I don't give way to fear, and if I'm diligent, and if I use all that God's given me, yes, all the promises will come true. Well, Joshua attacks suddenly with the element of surprise. He came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Misrephoth, Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east until no survivors were left. And there again, they had victory, but they pursued them. And again, there's a lesson here for us. Sometimes we have a victory, but it seems to me as if we're not careful at those times and to really completely take care of the matter. It's sort of like the Gulf War. Some would say we should have just gone right on all the way and taken care of the matter completely, and I don't know all the politics involved, so I won't critique it. But I do know on Mount Carmel, when Elijah had a great victory and the fire from God came down and burned up the sacrifice, and the people were saying, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, and they were no longer going to play games with some sacrifices going to the Lord and some going to Baal and others. And at that moment, they defeated and killed all the priests of Baal, and they threw them off the cliff, and they totally cleared that out. And again, when you feel like you've got a victory, maybe you're struggling with something in your life, once God has given you strength and victory over it, really, at that moment, take steps to totally wipe it out. Don't let it get a foothold, whatever it might be. And if it's a matter of throwing some things out of your house or unplugging the cable station or whatever it might be, make sure you take all the steps to totally defeat the enemy, if you will. Well, verse 9, Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. So again, we see complete obedience here. Total obedience, total victory. Chapter 10 continues. At that time, Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. So now what we're going to read about is, again, taking place over a period of time. The confederation gathered, there's a major victory, and then it takes time to pursue all of them, and then Joshua comes back and starts to wipe out the base of all these different armies and kings. And by the way, these kings, and we're going to see in chapter 12, I believe, there's a listing of like 31 of them. In the small area of the Promised Land, 50 miles by about 150, there's 31 kings listed. And the idea isn't that these are great empires, but they're more like city-states. It's as if each city had its own, quote, king, like the king of Jericho and the king of Ai and like that. So that's what's going on here. So he goes back to Hazor. Hazor had been the head of the kingdoms. Verse 11, everybody in Hazor, they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed, and he burned up Hazor itself. So that reminds us of Jericho. Verse 12, Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. So that's all the other cities. And again, this is a period of time here. He totally destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. So again, we see the faithfulness carried through from Moses through Joshua. Now, verse 13, yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. So it appears that the cities built on mounds were spared, and those were going to be the cities that the Israelites were going to occupy and use. Again, they're obeying God. Just as we saw, God said to concerning Jericho, destroy everything, but when you get to Ai, I'll let you take plunder for yourself. So here again, Hazor was completely destroyed, but in the other cities, the Israelites got to capture plunder for themselves. This completely destroying is again repeated for emphasis. And the warning is, if you allow any of these nations to survive, they'll become a thorn in your side. And that's what God had told them through Moses. And we're going to see that in the end, though, that's how it's going to turn out. Chapter 11 goes on, verse 15. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So this is going back to the first five books of the Bible, and especially Deuteronomy, Moses' last writings. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, and the mountains of Israel with their foothills, and then the verses go on to describe the rest of the territory. Verse 20 concludes, for it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so they might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 20 gives us an interesting footnote. All the other cities, every single one of them, decided to stand against Joshua and the Israelites. They all decided to fight instead of surrender. Only Gibeon came forward for a treaty. All these other cities said, no, we're not going to sign a treaty. We're not even going to pursue that. We're simply going to stand firm and oppose them. And God, it turns out in verse 20, had hardened their hearts to have this be accomplished. It reminds us of God dealing with Pharaoh in Egypt. So these people were adamant, and God said, fine, I'll give you that. I'll let your heart continue to be hardened. And so they waged war against Israel, and the whole point was that they could all be then wiped out. Now, again, this sounds perhaps cruel, totally exterminating them without mercy, but it's like dealing with a cancer. And nobody thinks of it as cruel for a surgeon to go in and cut out all the flesh and all the cells that could cause trouble. And that's exactly what God is doing here. Chapter 11 ends with these verses. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country. Now, if you remember from Numbers, when the 12 spies were sent in, they referred specifically to Anakites. These were giants that inhabited the land. Goliath is an example of this. So Joshua is not fearful of these Anakites and the hill country in which they lived, and he destroyed them also. From Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. Now, this is sort of a summation statement. We're going to see in the chapters that follow, these lands and territories are going to be handed over to various tribes. Caleb's going to get some of this hill country stuff, and he's going to be attacking the Anakites and helping to clear it out. But this is sort of a summation statement that, again, Joshua is walking in total obedience to God, and he's setting about allotting the land to all the tribes and people to make sure everything's cleared out. Verse 22, no Anakites were left in Israelite territory. And then it mentions, though, only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. Now, in Gath, that's where Goliath comes from later. So he's one of those Anakites that survived there. Verse 23, so Joshua took the entire land just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. Now, these conquests and these battles take place for about 7 years. After not quite 40 years of wandering the desert, about 38 years, they enter in, and then the first battles are fought. And then the final division of the land and all the battles, the mop-up battles to clean everything out, takes another 7 years. And we're going to see about that when we get to chapter 14 and we hear Caleb giving us the numbers concerning his age when it all started and the age he has now. Now chapter 12 in the book of Joshua is a strange chapter. It basically consists of a listing of all the kings of the land that have been defeated. And depending on how your Bible lists it, as you go through the chapter, all of them are named. And I like the Bibles that sort of have it as an accounting arrangement. You see on the left side all the names, and on the right side it says the amounts. And if your Bible's like that, you get the picture, and it's sort of strange. It names a king, and it says, how many? One. Names the next king. How many? One. One, one, one. And it goes right on down the list. After each king, it says, the king of so-and-so from this place, one. The king of that place, one. And at the end it says 31 in all. Now, it seems odd. And again, one must say, why does God do this? Back in the earlier books of the Bible, when Moses was writing, God promised Moses, and he said, when the Israelites enter the land, every king they come against, they will defeat. So what you have in chapter 12 is a listing, one by one by one by one by one, of God being faithful to his promises. That king that came against you, boom, you defeated that one. The next guy, you defeated that one. You defeated that one, that one, that one. And it's just 31 times God saying very clearly, see, I delivered my promise completely. You defeated that king, that king, that king, and that king. So for us, it seems a bit redundant, maybe in a waste of scripture, but when you consider it showing God's faithfulness time after time after time, it's not a waste of a chapter of scripture at all. Then we move to chapter 13, and it opens up, when Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, you are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. This is the land that remains. All the regions of the Philistines, the Geshurites, and the list goes on and on. And then it continues, verse 6, as for all the inhabitants of the mountain regions from Lebanon to Misrephath Maim, that is all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for inheritance, as I have instructed you, and divide it as an inheritance among the nine tribes and half tribe of the tribe of Manasseh. The other two and a half tribes are east of the Jordan. So Joshua is getting old. The major battles have been fought. All the land, if you will, is been claimed by Israel. But now God has each tribe separate out, take its specific territory, and within that territory, each tribe is going to have to fight battles. Each tribe is going to have to clear out its own allotment. And that's how it is for you and I. When you think of it, the Lord has fought the battle. It was at the cross, and he was victorious, and he rose out of the grave. We have overcome death. The end is sure and certain. Death no longer has any sting for us. Having said that, we are now in the promised land. And again, the promised land is not a picture of heaven. The promised land is a victorious life here now in this world. And God has given each one of us an allotment, a place to live, a place to work, a mission field, an area in our community and among our neighbors and friends and family upon which we are to occupy that territory. We are to show them Christ. We are to live a victorious life in those arenas. And we are going to face some battles and some opposition. And we are going to be victorious if we're careful to obey everything the Lord has commanded. Now the question is, having been given the big victory, you've committed your life to Christ, you're saved. How are you doing in clearing the promised land? Are you really taking care of all the little battles? Are you victorious in your life in this area, in that area, with your tongue, with your speech, with your commitment to the Word, with your service to the Lord, with your finances, at job, place, in your community? How are you doing? Oh, well, I got the big victory, but I'm not really, you know, clearing out the allotment. I'm not really taking care of things. That is exactly what happened to the Israelites. The big victories have been accomplished. The land is allotted to the various tribes, and it's sad as you read later in Joshua and then into the book of Judges that they cleared out some of the land, they took over some of the allotment, but in certain other areas they couldn't drive out the Jebusites, they couldn't drive out the Hivites, they couldn't drive out these people, and they remained as thorns in their side to this day. And because they didn't drive them out, exactly what God warned them about in Deuteronomy happened. They became a negative influence. And eventually they led them astray into idolatry. And to teach them a lesson, God sent prophet after prophet and warned them, unless you commit to me wholeheartedly and do away with these other idols, you'll be defeated. You'll be taken over. The northern kingdom didn't listen, and in 722, the Assyrians devastated them, ripped open the pregnant women, dashed their little ones to the ground, just as God had warned them, and they were dispersed, and that was the end of the northern kingdom. The Assyrians came down to the southern kingdom. Hezekiah prayed, so did Isaiah, and God sent an angel and killed 185,000 Assyrian troops, if you remember that in the Old Testament. The Assyrians went back, and never to threaten the southern kingdom again. And for 100 years, God sent prophets to warn the southern kingdom, Isaiah, Jeremiah. And it was the same message, commit to me wholeheartedly. And it's the message I see right on through the New Testament. As God's people, we have a victory, and God has done it. But now what are we doing with the allotment he's given each one of us? And are we allowing pagan influences? And are we idolatrous? And are we divided? Are we unstable, tossed to and fro, like James 1 says? The man who doesn't commit to the Lord and trust fully is going to be tossed to and fro in trials. Are we experiencing victory in this area, in that area, in the other area? Or are we pretty lax, just like the Israelites? God recorded all of this as warnings for us. And just as generation after generation of the Israelites saw what was recorded in God's word, and yet it didn't deter them, it didn't steer them on the right path, except for a remnant, so too, I'm afraid for the vast majority of Christians, we're not taking to heart these lessons. And again, this lesson right here in Joshua concerning the major victories done, now are you going to clear out the allotment God has given you? That's the question, and I'm afraid most Christians don't. Well, they're getting ready to divide up the land then. And in chapter 13, they talk about the other 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan. And they go into some detail describing their particular area. The other half of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites, those are the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan, they had received the inheritance Moses had given them east of the Jordan, as he, the servant of the Lord, had assigned it to them. It extended from, and then chapter 13 goes into a very specific, clear detail of their territory. And the idea was that they were not to be thought of as separate, as isolated, as removed. Just as all the details of the territory within the Promised Land, those details are going to be described for each of the 9.5 tribes, so too, God goes into great detail describing specifically the territory of these 2.5 tribes. And again, they have a responsibility, an obligation to clear out those areas. As it goes on and lists it, verse 14 of chapter 13 says, "But to the tribe of Levi, he gave no inheritance, since the offerings made by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he promised them." And this is what Moses had given to the tribe of Reuben, clan by clan, the territory, and it lists all the territory and stuff. And it continues to list all the different tribes getting their territory, but when you get down to verse 33, it says again, "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he had promised them." Now, I got to make a connection to our lives. I just got done saying how we have the major victory in Christ, but now we're left with our allotment, our territory, where he's placed us, and the battles that are involved there. I'd like to make a connection, if I could, to us and the tribe of Levi. Levi was the priestly tribe. They were the tribe that would go right to the Lord in the tabernacle and later in the temple, and they would be the mediary between the people and God, and they would bring the sacrifices before God. Well, now in Christ, there is no other mediary except Christ, and through Christ, the curtain to the Holy of Holies has been torn asunder, and the way is made for us to have complete access. So in essence, there's no need for some other special tribe like Levi's. There is no priesthood. We are all said to be the priesthood. Peter speaks of us as a royal priesthood. Every believer has immediate access to God's throne. And again, it's because of Christ, and the book of Hebrews is all about that. No other sacrifices need to be made. No other mediaries need to be involved. We have direct access. So it could be said that we are that priestly tribe of Levi. So now, what about this? Well, in this sense, Levi has no inheritance. They had no special area given to them. They were to rely on the Lord. And we, it could be said, have the Lord as our inheritance. Although he's given me a place in this world, a house, a community, a job, a setting in which to live and exist, my real inheritance is simply the Lord. And so the things of this world, the job, the area, the house, all those things, they really don't belong to us. Peter, writing to the Corinthians, says those who have houses and even husbands and wives and so forth, he says, shouldn't cling to such things as if that's what it was all about, but should realize we're just sort of, you know, leasing those things. This world is not our home. And so whatever we do have, it really isn't ours. Our real inheritance is the Lord. And in Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith, as it speaks about the people who serve the Lord, it says they were seeking that heavenly city. They weren't content to dwell on this earth. They didn't put all their hope here and now. And they kept yearning for that heavenly city. So again, it's that picture here of us being the priesthood. We go directly to the Lord, and we are constantly reminded that the Lord is truly our inheritance. And anything else he grants me here on this earth, well, they're nice, you know, to have certain things, but you don't hold on to them tightly. You hold on tightly to the Lord, and he truly is our inheritance. We're sort of stewards of everything else. With that, we get to chapter 14, and we're heading into one of my favorite areas, for it brings up Caleb. Caleb is a tough, old, ornery cuss, 85 years old, and he's going to ask for the toughest territory. Give me the hill country, he says, and let me see them Anakites face to face, and I'll lop off their heads. So yeah, there's a guy who's not going to go quietly into that night. He's battling to the very end. And if you know people who age in a remarkable way, they usually have that kind of Caleb mentality. I know many that are getting up in years, and they're still out, you know, mowing their yard and shoveling their driveway and roofing their house, and, you know, they're ready to head for the hill country and fight the Anakites when they come out. So I really like Caleb's example here, so hopefully time will allow us to get to that. I think we will. Chapter 14. Now these are the areas the Israelites received as an inheritance in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clans of Israel allotted to them. Their inheritance were assigned by lot to the 9.5 tribes as the Lord had commanded through Moses. Moses had granted the 2.5 tribes their inheritance east of the Jordan, but had not granted the Levites an inheritance among the rest. For the sons of Joseph had become 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. The Levites received no share of the land, but only towns to live in, with pasture lands for their flocks and herds. So the Israelites divided the land just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And again, it's interesting to see, now that the battle is complete, the land has been conquered, how the text goes all the way back to Moses. And you remember, Moses was God's man to lead the people into the promised land. That was plan A. But because Moses sinned, he got to go up on the mountain and view the promised land, but he never actually got to complete the original task of leading them in. But God was still faithful. And again, we're back to chapter 1 of Joshua. Just as he was with Moses, he'll be with Joshua. So when Joshua and the Israelites finally get to this point, God in this text goes way back and reminds them and says, this is what was promised through Moses right on through. Moses blew it and didn't get to experience it, but God's promises still came true for those who obeyed. So they're dividing up the land. Verse 6, now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb's son, Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, so here comes Caleb. I picture him walking a little bow-legged. I don't know why. I just like that. He comes up. By the way, there's a brief writing in the New Testament about Paul, and it says he was sort of a squat man, slightly bow-legged, and they said he had one big bushy eyebrow that went right across. And then if you put that with all the beatings he received and the stonings and the whippings, he probably was scarred. And then the travel that he did and the times and hunger and shipwrecks, he was probably this weather-beaten, old, tough sailor kind of a guy. And so I picture Paul somewhat in terms of Caleb. I mean, just these tough, hardy guys. And I tell you, I'm going to read Joshua 14 as I age. Caleb comes up to Joshua and says, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. Now we're starting to see some words being assigned to Caleb. Convictions. And Caleb knows what the Lord has said. So he's a man who's got God's word hidden in his heart. He remembers it. Verse 8. But my brothers, who went up with me, made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, so this is a man of conviction, and this is a man that doesn't go with the crowd. He doesn't go and succumb to peer pressure. I, however, follow the Lord my God, and in here is the number one word for Caleb, wholeheartedly. This man did nothing halfway. Remember in Revelation 3, the church at Laodicea, they were lukewarm. And the Lord says, that makes me sick to my stomach. I'm going to vomit you out because you're lukewarm. Caleb was not lukewarm. He was wholeheartedly committed. So Caleb continues, talking about the day in which he gave the good report. 10 spies came back and had the fear put into the hearts of the Israelites. 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, gave good reports. Verse 9, Caleb says, so on that day Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. And there's repetition for emphasis. Following the Lord wholeheartedly. Now this is amazing. When you think about it, we know of only 2 people out of a couple million, we know of only 2 people who saw God's promises come true and avail themselves of it fully. Joshua and Caleb. They were the only 2. Moses, Aaron, all the others. Some mistakes, some problem, and they didn't make it. Joshua and Caleb received the promises. Caleb wholeheartedly follows the Lord. So now when the allotments are being given out, he reminds them of what Moses had said. The Lord had said through Moses that at that time. Verse 10, now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. So they wandered for 38 years, and if you take that with the 85 and the 45, it again lets us know that there's about 7 years of battles to conquer the promised land. Verse 11, I am still as strong today, Caleb says, as the day Moses sent me out. I am still just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. This man is not opting for early retirement. This man is not looking for a rocking chair and his pipe. Now, if some of you have had early retirement, your rocking chair and your pipe, I'm sorry. There's a mentality in our culture, and we have to always know which way the cultural tide is flowing so that we can stand firm against it. There really is this thought, you've put in your time, you've done your bit, now relax, take it easy. Well, there are a lot of things you can retire from, and there are many things you should retire from, and your body lets you know well ahead of time, yeah, you should retire, and you can't keep doing that. But you never retire from serving the Lord wholeheartedly. And whatever he allows to happen to your body and your stage in life and your health and everything else, you still serve him with all that you have. And that's the mindset that we need to have. And we need to be careful, because there are some people, again, who take the view that they're going to, retire from the church, if you will. I know many who view retirement as a wonderful opportunity to serve the Lord to a greater degree. The finances are set, God has blessed them, and it's not like the things of the world that they had to worry about so much before. They don't have to, and it's wonderful to see them commit to the Lord that way. A lot of missions boards are saying they're finding a lot of 50, 55, 60, 65-year-olds who are using their pension, their retirement funds now as their support to go out on the mission field. And I think that's just a picture of the Caleb-type mentality. Verse 12, he makes his request. What area does he want? Does he want a beachfront? Does he want some low-level plains, some pasture land? No, he says, now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there, and their cities were large and fortified. Remember what the spies said that were terrified? He said, huge, huge cities, strong, fortified. We felt like grasshoppers in their presence. Caleb says, no, I'm ready. But notice what he says. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. Now this isn't some old blowhard. This isn't some man who's an egomaniac. He knows the only reason he's alive is because of the Lord. And he's thankful for every ounce of strength the Lord has given him, every breath he takes, every year he lives. And so he knows that this is the Lord's promise to him, and that's the only reason he has this kind of assurance. So he always gives credit to the Lord. But again, he himself knowing the Lord's promise, he now is going to be diligent and use all his strength to walk in obedience to what the Lord has promised. Verse 13, then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since. And here it is, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Now, if there was a passage in Scripture about you, what would God choose to repeat 2, 3, 4 times in there about you? Because he enjoyed watching TV so much each night. What would it say about us? Would it say, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly? That's what's recorded here about Caleb. He's on my list of must-see when you get to heaven. Walk up to him, except I'm going to be careful when I go off for the handshake. I better get ready because I think I'm going to get a hard, solid one. Then verse 15. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. So it used to be named after one of the giants. Then the land had rest from war. So this Caleb guy ends chapter 14. He gives us a wonderful picture, and he stands in contrast to what we're going to see happening in so many of the other allotments. The Israelites are going to receive their allotment. They're going to take charge of some of the area, the easy area, the tougher country, the hill country, the rough country, the forest where the opposition sort of got dug in. They're not going to be able to drive them out. They're going to quit, and they're going to decide this is good enough, and that's going to be a thorn in their side. And it, again, over the centuries, results in their downfall. God warned them through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, if you don't drive out these idolatrous pagan people, you're going to be in trouble. They're going to influence you. The connection to our lives, again, is the world. We can't stand firm in the Lord if our hearts are divided. And if the things of this world have a hold on us, and what really matters to us more than the Lord is, you know, the Packers or my TV show or the money or the job or whatever, pleasures, this, that, the other thing. If any of that starts to get a foothold, we have to be careful. And it's something, you know, you have to keep examining yourself. It's wonderful that God has blessed us in so many areas. And to sit down and enjoy a TV show, enjoy the Packer game, enjoy some pleasures, take a vacation. Those things are great when the Lord grants them. Again, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he maketh us to lie down in green pastures, have vacations, times of rest and recreation. He leads us beside still waters, refreshing us and so forth. But we have to be careful that those things don't get a hold of our heart. James 4:4 just comes to mind. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? If you choose to be a friend of the world, you become the enemy of God. So there's a fine balance between being appreciative of what God has given us and all that he's blessed us with, and enjoying those and knowing that there are times where he gives us such pleasures and recreations, and yet making sure that we're serving him wholeheartedly and that these things never get a hold of our heart. We're wholeheartedly serving the Lord. And even as we maybe enjoy some of these other things, we're sitting there saying, oh, thank you, Lord, thank you. And that's the proper view of these things. And in our culture, I mean, there's where the danger lies. There's so many things that can start to get a hold of us and take priority over the things of the Lord. Well, we'll pick it up in chapter 15 next time.